Open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 17 through 24 this week as we progress through this very negative section of the epistle to the Romans. Some people wonder why we spend so much time talking about such bad stuff, and there's a good reason for it. And the reason is that's the way God speaks. He spends time talking about our sinfulness and about His holiness and how those two collide. And the epistle to the Romans is just the wonderful story of God's provision for us of justification by faith and then sanctification in spite of that sin. In fact, we see His divine plan as we go through this wonderful story. The whole point of Romans 2 is to convince the religious Jewish people of Paul's day that they were in serious trouble. I believe that's the overriding theme of chapter 2. We have disagreements in chapter 2 about who the Gentiles are, whether they're believing Gentiles or unbelieving Gentiles. But regardless of what position you take on that, I think you have to come to the conclusion that Paul's big concern in this chapter is to go after the moralists who were present, and the ones he would have seen would have been the Jewish religious people of his day. Those who believed that they were able to meet God's demands and satisfy all of His requirements simply by being Jews. They were under the covenant, after all, and they had this wonderful gift of God. And so, like many religious people today who sit in churches week after week, thinking that they are okay with the Lord, Paul had to give a wake-up call to these people, these Jewish religious people. I think there's a strong parallel in this passage between the first century and today. People who thought that they were doing the law, but in fact it was all superficial. It was what I would call today hypocritical. One of the worst sins in the Bible is the sin of hypocrisy. Chuck just read to us from Matthew chapter 23. And then if you don't come away with an understanding that Jesus is upset about hypocrisy, you've missed the point of the text. Woe. Seven times Jesus pronounces woes on these Pharisees. The problem was that it was not that they didn't have the truth. They had the truth before them in living color. They were able to read it. They were able to understand it. The problem is that they were hypocrites. They were preaching things that they themselves were not doing. That's what a hypocrite is. And I think we are like that in the church today. And the reason I say that is because I know what I'm like. I know that I have a tendency to read something and think it's very important and be able to study it and try to articulate it somehow and never apply that truth to my own life. If it can happen to me, I know it can happen to anyone. And I trust today that as we go through this particular text that you will understand that I'm not throwing stones at any particular person, I'm throwing them at myself. And I hope that as you read this text, you'll understand that the Lord has a meaning in this text for you. There's a significant message in this text that we must be doers of the law. That is, that there have to be actions that match the faith that we say that we have. If we miss that, we've missed it all. Well, when you consider how we are blessed today, and that's the context, how blessed the Jewish people are, with the background that they have, with all that they have received, when you see all that in the Bible, and you see what an advantage they should have had because of their background, their ethnic background, the fact that God chose them as His own people, you can't help but reflect upon our own homes. We probably have more copies of the Bible in our homes today than some cities had back in the New Testament. I don't know. We have all kinds of Bibles, and it's just incredible how much access we have, not just print copy, but audio versions and internet access. And there is no excuse for not having the Word of God. But there's an inverse relationship of access to God's Word and actual repentance in people's lives. It does not correspond. I just want to make sure you understand that today, that just because you have been exposed to truth does not mean you have internalized truth. Just because you have heard the Word of God and felt good hearing it does not mean that there's been any change in your life. And that's what Paul would tell us today. He would give us a wake-up call. It does apply to us. Well, Please follow as I read this important text on one of the most important texts on hypocrisy in the Bible. Follow with me. I'm going to read from verse 1 because I think the context is very important that we tie together about the no excuse. These are the Jews that Paul's getting to in verse 17. He gets back to his diatribe. He starts with a diatribe in verse 1. He gets back to it in verse 17. Therefore, he says, this is after the condemnation of the universal world, including the Gentiles, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, and he's speaking to a Jewish man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, referring obviously to the judgment at the end of time. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, referring to the Mosaic covenant here, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For what Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Once again, referring to the judgment here at the end of time. In our text for today, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, all of that is the if clause, as I would understand this, and then the then clause, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Next week we'll conclude this chapter talking about circumcision. Today about the law. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for for your word. And Lord, we thank you for its eternality, that it is applicable just as much today in the 21st century as it is in AD 57 when Paul wrote the words. Father, we thank you that this truth is something you intended for us to understand, because hypocrisy is rampant within the body of Christ. And Father, we acknowledge it in every place except for ourselves. And we pray today, Lord, that you will cause us to use the word as a mirror to look at our own lives and understand, Lord, the sin that needs to be dealt with. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us through your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, trusting in your spirit to teach us. Amen. Well, we must be doers of the law. We're going to talk about some people who are very specially privileged today. And think of yourself now as you go through this, because that's where we're going to get to in this passage. There were special privileges of God's people, undeniable special privileges that the Jewish people had as his chosen people. There were superior positions that they were to take. That is, they were to stand above others and be their teachers. This is good. This is right. This is correct. Paul is being very accurate in speaking of the Jewish people. But there were self-contradictory practices of God's people, verses 21 and 22. And then finally, there are the results, the tragic results of the hypocrisy of God's people that we must all deal with as we go through our lives. Well, Paul goes back into his diatribe mode in verse 17, where we're starting today. If you call yourself a Jew, a diatribe, you may remember, is a discussion with an imaginary audience of one. And what Paul is doing is using this literary device as he writes his letter to kind of build up a target to talk to and then try to answer objections that this person might bring. It's a very effective way of communicating. He'll use it again in Romans chapter 9, I believe it is. He is very good at using this particular device, and that's the way we're to see it. It's the typical, normal, everyday, average, religious, Jewish person of his day. And he's identifying him. It's very helpful here. If you call yourself a Jew, he's making sure that we understand this is who he's speaking with. He's been hinting this all through chapter 2, but now he finally names the name and goes with it. Now, when we think of Jewish people in history, and you've got to think in terms of not just, 2013 and what we're facing today, you've got to be thinking back throughout history. We normally think of the Jewish people as an oppressed, disadvantaged people who have been the target of extermination for centuries, and it continues today. But the roots go deep in this. This is certainly the case in modern history, but this is not how they started out. They were called out of Egypt by God himself, and they were given the promised land. They were his people, known by his name. They were called by him to glorify his name among the nations. They were to be singled out, and the rest of the world was to be able to look at the Jewish people and see God personified. There's a parallel here with the church, by the way, that the world should be able to look at us and do the same thing today. But the Jewish people received the oracles of God, the adoption, Paul tells us in Romans 9, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. This is a tremendous heritage to receive. They knew God. They were God's people. There was a special relationship that he didn't have with any other nation on the earth. He chose them. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Keep your finger in Romans, but go back to Deuteronomy 7. It's helpful for us to get off our high horse sometimes and see how God dealt with his people in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses speaks in verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Holy means to be separate, set apart for the Lord your God. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he had swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." And this little passage of Scripture is critical for our understanding of this relationship between God and his people, Israel. He had chosen them above all the other people. Not because they were so good or because they were so large or because there was so much potential for good things to come out of this nation, but simply because he wanted to. This was his desire. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And he decided that he would show love to this insignificant people. Now, to be a Jew back in those days meant that they were exceptionally blessed, so much so that God calls Israel his servant, in whom he would be glorified, from Isaiah 49. One of Israel's tasks was to take this blessing and to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 60 and verse 3 says, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Of course, these prophecies that God gives to Israel are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who would come as the light of the world. And if you take a step further, Paul and Barnabas, as they preached at Pisidian and Antioch, saw an application for them as the apostles, the Christians, the new church being made a light to the nations, for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But Israel herself first had this awesome responsibility of shining as a light to the nations. This is where God had Israel as in a position. This was to be their task. And so when we read through this passage and we see these wonderful statements about calling themselves a Jew and relying on the law and boasting in God, these are all meant to say true things about the relationship with God and his people Israel. And they are good things. Paul is expressing absolute truth. He's not mocking them. He's not taking exception with the position they have at all. He's not denying that Israel has these benefits and these positions. There is no criticism of these privileges in this passage. And this is important for us to know. He's saying true things about his blessed people, Israel. This is a legitimate, blessed position. Now, sadly, this is going to play into their own judgment later, because they have this wonderful position. And there's a principle in the Bible of whom much is given, much is required. And sadly, that's going to play out later. But to stress the positives, there is a boasting in God. These Jews correctly boasted in God in the middle of verse 17. Now, there is good boasting and there's bad boasting. Bad boasting is when you boast about yourself and how great you are, you know, how wonderful I am. When I was growing up, Muhammad Ali was one of the prize fighters. You just talked about how wonderful he was. Some of you who lived that era know what I'm talking about. How wonderful. That is not biblical boasting in the good sense. There is a sense in which we can rightfully boast. Paul uses the word a lot in his scripture that he gives to us. There is a lot that we can say for sure that is great things that God has done for us. In Christ, we can boast in Christ. We can boast in the cross of Christ that he's done for us. We can boast in the tribulations that produce godly qualities within us. There are scripture verses that go on to a great extent throughout the New Testament that talk about this good kind of boasting. The Israelites could boast about how God had miraculously rescued them from the hands of the Egyptians, and there was great joy and singing when God declared victory over these Israelites after having come through the Red Sea following the Passover, which was a horrible event for the Egyptians, losing someone out of every household. But the Israelites could rightfully boast that God was glorious in his rescue of them, his saving of them. They could boast in the God who had preserved them throughout their wilderness wandering, despite their many sins. There were 10 great sins that led to their wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and God dealt with those sins. But they could boast in the fact that God had preserved them through that. He provided for their needs every day. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had manna to eat every day. They could boast of the conquest where God went before them and little by little gave them the land that he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and enabled them to occupy on his timetable. They could boast in what God had done. They could even boast of the time of the judges when Israel did that which is right in his own eyes, and they were not wiped out as a nation. They could have been. But God preserved them as a people. They could boast that through the times of disobedience in the northern and southern kingdoms, Jack is taking us through this wonderful panorama of Old Testament Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, where there were 20 kings, 19 kings and one queen in the southern kingdom, and there were 20 kings in the north. All 20 kings in the north were listed as evil kings. Only 8 in the south were listed as good kings. So despite their disobedience, God preserved them as a nation. God preserved them as a people. We have a nation of Israel today. This is incredible stuff. This is the work of God. They could boast in that. This was a good boasting. I think that's what Paul is referring to here. You rely on the law and boast in God. They could rely upon what God had given them. I skipped over that one. They could rely upon the text that God had given them there at Sinai. They could rely upon His word and rest in. That's the idea behind rely upon. They could rest in what God had promised them and then boast as to what He had done. They knew God's will. In verse 18, they have the privilege of knowing God's will. And now it says, in the original, it says just says the will. The implication very strongly is that it's God's will, God's purpose. They could understand it. How could they understand it? They could understand it because they could read it. They could hear it as it was passed down through both means of transmission. They could understand God's will because they had His word. This is an incredible gift that God could give to this people. And they knew God's will. They could speak with authority about what God had said. They had the thus saith the Lord's in front of them. And they could apply their names. They could put their names in the blank. This is what God has done with us, has said to us. And finally, they could approve what is excellent. They could approve the things which are superior, excellent, or best. There's controversy about what this word actually means. The New American has essential. He could approve the things that are essential. The word can mean both, I believe. And my lexicon did not list that last definition, but there is a link that brings us there. From God's law, the Jews could determine what were the most important things to God. That which Jesus would call the weightier matters of the law when He would talk to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were concerned about the trivia, the stuff on the outside, you know, how often you washed your hands and how you did it, and you know the tithing, mint and dill and cumin, which were all legitimate things to do. But they missed the justice and the mercy and the righteousness. They missed all of that. They missed the big stuff. And folks, today, this is my desire, is that we don't miss the big stuff that God has for us in the Bible. It's easy to do. If the whole nation of Israel could do it, if the leaders of Israel could go down the wrong path, then certainly we can do the same thing. And this warning is in the text for us today. The basis for these five things that God approves, these special privileges that He gives them, is that they are instructed from the law. Look at verse 18 and C, the last part of the text here. Because you were instructed from the law. From the time they were 6 or 7 years old, the young boys were educated in the synagogues, as I understand the educational system of the day. They were brought up memorizing the Torah. They would understand what the Pentateuch was all about. They would read. They would understand. And there would be oral transmission of the word by the parents to boot. And the people had the word of God circulating in their memories. And this continued. And the writers of the New Testament come along and they write. They're writing not just words that are appropriate to New Covenant people. They're writing Old Testament scriptures as they are understood from a New Covenant perspective. They're writing down the things that they have known from the time that they're a child. Paul tells Timothy that the things that you have heard, the things that you have read, have been able to make you wise to salvation. And the scripture he's talking about is the Old Testament. And so the Word of God was permeated into their minds. Folks, the Word of God needs to be permeating in our minds today. But there is a sad, sad, tragic biblical ignorance today, despite all the Bibles on our bookshelves and despite all the handheld devices that have the Word of God. Everybody's got the newest and latest way to get to the Word of God. But nobody reads it. Nobody. If you ask someone today, the typical Christian, when's the last time you read through the Bible, I would guess that the answer 7 or 8 times out of 10 will be, well, I've never read through the Bible. They don't know the Word of God. And this is what all of Israel's privileges are based upon. This is the basis. Because you were instructed from the law. The Jews did this part right. They understood that the Word of God was the Word of God and deserved to be read and paid attention to. Now, secondly, there's a superior position God's people have. They not only have these special privileges, but God had placed them in a position of superiority over the other nations of the earth. Now, we don't like this kind of thing, but this is the way it is. God made them to be these four things: guides to the blind, lights to those who are in darkness, instructors to the foolish, and teachers of children. These are good things. The Israelites were able to commend the Word of God to the people of their day. And we should be very thankful that they did do that. in some cases. We should be very thankful that they did serve. This is the optimal, obvious, position of an Israelite, certainly. They deviated from this greatly. But it is proper for them to think in these terms. They were guides to the blind. They were equipped with the knowledge necessary to serve as guides for the Gentiles around them who could not spiritually see what was going on. They could not understand what was going on around them. And because of the law of God in their hearts and minds, they were able to understand and they were able to lead the blind. Second, they could be a light to those who were in darkness. They were bearers of God's light to the heathen nations around them and spread the light of God to them. This is certainly the case with Rahab and with Ruth, both Gentile women who were brought into the covenant community of Israel. There were some Gentiles who came. If you drew a circle and included all the Jews and Gentiles, there weren't very many Gentiles, but there were some who were brought into the covenant community of Israel. They were instructors of the foolish. That may sound kind of degrading, but their knowledge of God was so far superior to the nations around them that they assumed the roles of teachers for the spiritually hungry, the elementary, the God-fearing Gentiles. We get to the New Testament. We see that there are Gentiles who see this position, and they come to Jews for help, Cornelius being a great example. We see the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, coming to an understanding and seeking the Word of God as he reads, and the Lord sends Philip to him to minister the Word of God to him. They are teachers of children. This is a good thing. This is the role they should have been playing. Unfortunately, did not, as they should have. And the basis for that, verse 20, the last part of verse 20, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The reason that the Jews have this superior position is not because they're great people, is not because they're exceptionally intelligent, it's not because they are exceptionally pleasing people and good leaders. It's because God has given His Word to them. And they have the knowledge of God in His Word, in truth, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they had the Word of God in their hearts and minds. And because of this, God used them, or His desire was to use them, to be a light to the nations, to have these superior positions of guiding Gentiles to Himself. And they failed. Well, our third point today is the crisis that comes. And that's the self-contradictory practices of God's people. Here you have the standard. This is what they are supposed to be, rightfully, the Jewish people. And then you have a reality strike. Whenever you bring reality in, we come crashing down, don't we? When we see the standard and we understand what we're supposed to be from the Word of God, and then we actually compare it to our lives, we come into stark reality with the realization that we have sinned against God, we have failed. And that's exactly what Paul does here with the Jews. He's trying to prove to them that they need to get off of their high horse and understand that this law that they have been standing on and defending and saying is my reason for existence, they have in fact been disobeying. They've been going just the other way. They're just like the hypocrites that we talked about in Matthew 23 today, who had all the truth and did not do it. And the way he goes at it, he goes at it through four different subjects. He starts off with a general subject, you who teach another, verse 21, do you not teach yourself? Okay, you guys, you Jewish people who have the Word of God and you have this wonderful set of privileges, this wonderful set of positions. Okay, now what have you done with it? Have you taught yourself first? Have you read the Bible and applied it to yourself first? This is a good question for us today. Before we say anything to anyone else, we need to come and apply it to ourselves first. The obvious implied answer is no. They have not done this. Even though they had all these advantages, they did not apply the truth to themselves. So he gives three specific applications. They have to do with stealing, adultery, and idolatry. Just three examples. I'm sure he could have used many, many, many more, but he uses these three. You say not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? In Jesus' terms, not just have you unlawfully had a relationship with another person, not your spouse, but have you looked at a person with that desire? That's the way Jesus would interpret that passage. And that's where we start getting a little uncomfortable, because that's a little different from the overt act of adultery. That's why Jesus did it. As the famous question goes, when's the last time you looked at pornography? You see, the failure of the Jews in the first century is a failure of the church today. And that's why we need to apply it. So, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? Do you yourself steal? It's one thing to teach about the Eighth Commandment, that you're not supposed to take something that's not yours. It's quite another to obey it. Is all the work you turn in your work? Do you give credit where credit is due? Do you keep money wrongfully given to you? Immediately give it back. Do you take back and rather than hold what is rightfully God's? What God has given you for the use of other people, are you giving back to God? Are you sharing with Him? To his great credit, our president has a great philosophy. And that philosophy is that those who have should be giving. And I agree with that basic philosophy. I don't agree with all of its applications. But I agree with that philosophy. We have become very rich and satisfied and unwilling to share that which belongs to God. Now, what we know in the text here is that God will render to each man according to his deeds on the day of judgment. You see, it's what we do with respect to this law. It's what we do with respect to the law of Christ in our particular case that is important. It's not what we say about it. It's not how we can parse all the verbs and understand all the commandments and say what a wonderful jewel this text is and rotate it so we see all the angles and get the beautiful colors refracted out of it. It's, have I applied it in my life? Is there a difference in my life? The last one is the hardest. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? This is difficult because Paul just doesn't give us enough information to know exactly what he meant by robbing temples in the first century. There was clearly not a problem with idolatry in the first century church in the sense of the golden calf incident of the Old Testament. We don't have that going on in the first century. The best we can determine is that this something had to do with Jewish use of things stolen from idol shrines. And there could have been something going on where some Jewish businessmen figured out a way they could make money by reclaiming the metal or the components of pagan idols and resell them and make money off of this idolatry. That could be what's going on. Therefore, they would not be doing the actual stealing or worshiping any idols, but they've got their hands dirty when it comes to violating the whole concept of idolatry. They're making money off somebody else's false worship. And that could be what is going on. There's actually a verse in Deuteronomy that supports this notion. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, the carved images of foreign gods, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. And certainly they would not have been ensnared by the worship of those idols in the first century, but they certainly could have been ensnared by the money that came as a result. Or it could have to do with just the general concept of sacrilege. Gross irreverence for God is found in violation of Jesus' laws, the new commandment. If you go through the items in Scripture that Jesus commands, it's very clear that he applies, for example, the commandment on adultery I just spoke with a moment ago, to go beyond just the concept of an immoral relationship with a specific woman, but rather a lustful look at that woman. And it could be that he's applying this as sacrilege overall. We don't know. And I don't think we have enough information to make a decision upon that. But what we do know is that the Jewish people of Paul's day were hypocrites with respect to these three things, with respect to the adultery, with respect to the stealing, and with respect to the idolatry. Hypocrites. They were saying one thing and doing another. And folks, this is exactly what happens today in the church. And the results are predictable. Quite predictable. There are two things we have. Verse 23 tells us the first thing that happens. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. What were the Jewish people supposed to do? They were supposed to honor God with all of their beings. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment. We're to understand that that's a great commandment. That on these two commandments hinge or depend all the law and the prophets. All of it depends upon those two. We'll be talking about this in the men's retreat coming up. It's a great concept for us to get into. And what the Jews do by their hypocrisy is they violate the first part of this. They dishonor God by breaking the law. Folks, when we are hypocritical, this is an in-your-face to God. This is us shaking our fist in the face of God and saying, that doesn't apply to me. And if that's not bad enough, the second part in verse 24, I think, is worse. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The result of hypocrisy is that others dishonor the name of God. Not only do we dishonor, but we influence others to dishonor the name of God. And because of these three things going on within the Christian church at the time, evidently, Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, who could hear the gospel, were turning away because of the sins of these Jewish people. And the same thing happened today. It's a much worse sin, as we've talked about already in Romans, a much worse sin to lead others astray than to go astray yourself. Because you're multiplying the effect of the sin by leading people away. So, instead of honoring Christ and drawing people to Him, as I have in your notes today, hypocritical Christians actually dishonor Christ and push people away from Him. That's what hypocrisy does. What's the number one reason people don't come to church today? You've heard it before. The church is full of... Now, it's a great line, and I don't think it's justified in every case. But it started somewhere. There's a nugget of truth somewhere where people see that we're not walking the walk. Well, may God work in our hearts today to cause us to understand that we believers need to come to repentance and faith today. It could be that there's something going on in your life right now that you've not dealt with. It's just been growing. And, you know, the old saying, bad news does not get better with time. If you don't deal with sin right away, it begins to take root and it spreads. And the song we just sang, search me, O God, and know my heart. Cleanse me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in which it needs to be our prayer today. God, take your searchlight and shine it on my life. To apply it today to us, I would say we need to come to repentance and faith as believers today. Acknowledge unconfessed sin. Come before Him. And experience the great joy of the work that He can do in our life. And the special privileges that He has given us, the special position that He has given us as members of the new covenant. That they might take root and we might see the great fruit come as a result of them in the culture in which God has placed us today. Rather than be mocked by the world for legitimate reasons because of hypocrisy. It may involve getting up and going to someone that you have sinned against. I'm talking about a non-Christian. And dealing with that sin. It may involve going to him and saying, I did this. And it was significant. And you need to know that I repent. Will you forgive me? You may need to do that. You may need to do that today. You may need to do that to someone in the body of Christ. To our great shame, we let these things go by without dealing with them. May God work a work of repentance in our hearts so that we don't fit into this category of the unrepentant Jews that He's speaking of in Romans chapter 2. To God be the glory for the word that He has given us and for the work that He is doing by means of His Spirit through that word in our lives today. May He bring us to that point today before we go to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, to which all of the Old Testament points. And Lord, as we come before You today in worshiping You at the Lord's table, I ask, Lord, that You will do a work of repentance and faith within us. It could be that some here today are not even believers yet. They've never trusted Jesus as Savior. And Lord, I pray that You will do that work today, that Your Spirit will bring about true conversion, a true change of life because of the new life that only You can bring. But Father, for us believers today, I would ask that You would do a work of repentance and faith as well. Lord, that You would show us the hypocrisy that exists within us. And Lord, give us the great joy of living in truth. We pray in Jesus' name.